Okay.
Are the numbers on there?
Okay, just wanted to make sure that was on. I wanted to begin today by talking about the similarities between Psalm 85. Is that okay? Okay. I'm going to begin today by talking about the similarities between Psalm 85 and Psalm 126. These are just great psalms. We focused a lot in our small group on Psalm 85. I'm going to focus more on Psalm 126 today because that's the one that really spoke to my heart. But let's look at both of them together to begin with. First of all, they have the same rhythm. They both start with looking back to what God has done and looking ahead to what God will do. And right smack in the middle of both of them, there's a prayer for God to show his mercy again. They are both songs of ascent to be sung as the people walk to Jerusalem. They are both community laments. In both of these psalms, the psalmist begins recalling a time of past mercy, remembering what God has done. He was favorable to the land. He restored our fortunes. He brought us out of captivity. He has done great things for us. He forgave the iniquity of his people. He covered all our sins. He withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your fierce anger. Looking back, this is what you have done. And then they ask for a fresh showing of that mercy. Verse 4 of both psalms say, use that word restore. Restore us. Psalm 85 says, restore us again, O God. When I read that, I was really struck by that word again. On one hand, the psalmist knows that God can and will restore them again. Over and over again, he will bring restoration. But on the other hand, it means that we have to ask again. And that's how often my life is like. Again, I have to go to God and say, again, Lord, restore me again. I need you again. A fresh show of mercy. The really neat thing is he does that every day. He gives us new mercies every day. Psalm 126, verse 4 says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. This one appears to be asking for a good crop year. There's a lot of images in Psalm 126 about sowing seeds, about farming. It says, restore our land. They restored the fortunes of Zion. And then it says, restore our lands, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Their fortunes so often in Bible times were related to their land. And often, the agricultural fruitfulness of the people were so tied up with the spiritual faithfulness of his people. Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 and 10. Say, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He will restore us, he will prosper us when we turn back. You see that a lot in scriptures with the land will be prosperous when the people are faithful. Another way, so they say, restore us, O God. Both of these psalms obviously are prayers. You've shown us mercy in the past. Do it again, O Lord. And they both remind us, encourage us to remember God's mercy. Remember what he has done in the past. And to ask him for more and to confidently expect him to do it again. I remember a lot. In my life, when I'm going through hard times, when I feel like God is distant, I remember. I remember his past faithfulness to me. I remember his mercies to me. I remember how he's shown love to me. I remember the glimpses of Jesus he gave to me. I remember the cross. And when I remember, it encourages me to move forward. It encourages me to know that God will do it again. It encourages me to continue to trust and follow him. Sometimes all I can do is remember. There have been many times when I have just fallen on my knees and I've just said, I remember you, Lord. I remember. I can't pray anything else, I can only remember. I remember that God has crowned me with steadfast love. I remember that I am a daughter of the Most High King. I remember that I have Jesus interceding on my behalf. And after those times, my situation has not changed. But I come away from that and I experience a joy in the moment. That, I mean, I am no longer looking at my circumstances, but I'm remembering what God has done. You know, if you're looking for something to study this summer when this whole Bible study's over, do a word study on the word remember. It's all through the Bible. God is constantly telling his people, remember. Remember what I have done. And I believe that when we remember, it helps us to stand firm. And it gives us a glimpse again of who Jesus is. Well, I mentioned that when I remember, it often brings me joy in that moment. What else can bring us joy? Well, according to Psalm 126, when we sow seeds of tears, we will reap songs of joy. When we go out weeping, we will come home with shouts of joy. That seems to be ironic. You know, we don't usually think that our weeping is going to produce joy, our tears are going to give us joy, but according to the psalm, that is what happens. And I want to focus on Psalm 126 for the rest of my time today. My outline and a lot of what I'm taking is from a sermon series called Songs of Jesus, and it's by Tim Keller. And he reminded us that the Psalms, most of them are about weeping, about lament, about grief, about suffering, about saying, Lord, how long, O Lord, how long? Many are songs of tears, and Psalm 126 fits into that category. The Psalms help us to go deep into our heart, and Tim Keller says it gives us a third way to show our deepest emotions. The first way is what he calls religiosity. It's what we do in our religious circles. It's often that we deny our feelings. And why do we deny our feelings? Because we have been taught that we are to trust God in all things. That when things get tough, God's going to work everything out for good. God is sovereign and he's got this, so why are we so concerned about it and why are we crying about it? We have been brainwashed that because we are Christians and know that God is in control, we shouldn't honestly express our feelings, but we should put on a smile and say, God's got this. It's going to work out. I'm just going to give it to God. We often feel like when we show our deepest emotions, we're less of a Christian because we should be saying, God's got this under control. You know, a month ago, after Scott's dad died on a Friday, I showed up on Sunday morning and someone said to me, how are you doing? Well, normally, the most frequent answer to that question when we walk around this fellowship hall on a Sunday is, fine. That day I said, I forget who the first person who asked me, I said, I'm sad, I'm overwhelmed, and I'm exhausted. And that particular person had no idea what to do with that response. They looked at me and they said, oh, I'm sure it's hard, but God's going to work everything out. And I felt like I couldn't share those deepest feelings because God is going to work everything out. But that's how I was feeling. So that's the one end of the spectrum. And we don't all do that, but it tends to happen more in the religious circles. The other end of the spectrum that Tim Keller talked about is the secular way to express our feelings. We're discovering our feelings. And our feelings are going to control everything that we do. We're very in touch with our feelings. You might know people like this. That's just the way I feel. You can't change my feelings. You need to respect my feelings. I don't feel like doing that right now, so they don't. Or maybe I don't have any more feelings for my spouse. They're willing to express their feelings or maybe dump them, as Tim Keller says, on you or anyone to listen. Anyone who will listen. But they also somewhat expect you to feel the same thing with them. So there's two kind of extremes, that we deny our feelings or we dump our feelings. Tim Keller believes that the Psalms offer us a third way to express our deepest feelings. And that is to pray them to God, process them with Him. And this often involves tears. So what are we to do with those tears? Expect tears, invest tears, and pray our tears. So let's look at Psalm 126 and get a little background knowledge. We know here that God did something big for His people. It appears, when it says He restored the fortunes of Zion, it appears that most scholars think that this big thing was the deliverance of His people from exile. But it really doesn't matter for our study. It just signifies that it was something big that God did, that only God could do. And the psalmist remembers it so vividly that it seems like it just happened. It seems like it was a dream. It was a dream come true, this thing that God did. And it was a fulfillment of their dream. And it was so big that the other nations took notice of it. Look what it says. The nations said among, it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. What God did was a testimony of His greatness. And the nations around them observed it, admired it, and it gave them the opportunity to acknowledge God. However, when they looked at this event, they had no part in it. They acknowledged it. They said, look what God did, almost as a matter of fact or as a news item. It was as if they were spectators and not participants. You know, and I have a friend who's a spectator, a really good friend, who admires Christians, acknowledges what God does in my life, calls me pretty regularly to pray for her. She always says, those people at your church, they are so nice. And I say, yeah, we're not. It's Jesus. Believe me, it's Jesus. But she's willing to acknowledge us. She's willing to ask me to pray for her. But she's only a spectator. She has no desire to embrace God. I can't change her heart, but I can continue to give her and tell her about what God has done for me. And I can rejoice in what God has done for me, and I can pray for her. See, here, so we had the nations kind of being spectators, but the Israelites, they were participants. They said, God has done great things for us, and we are glad. They're taking part of it, you know. And they remember, and they rejoice. And even though in this psalm, God has done something big for them, it appears that at the time of the writing, the Israelites are finding themselves in need of God again. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O God. They feel as if they are in a dry desert, asking God to restore them. They desire water for their thirsty souls. So what's going on in their lives right now in this psalm that they need that? It doesn't say. We don't really know. But the thing we do know is that even when we have God in our life, we should expect tears. Even when we have God in our life, we should expect tears. There's a myth out there that if we are good Christians and we go to church and we read our Bible and we come to Bible study, that nothing bad is going to happen to us. That is a myth. It is a lie from Satan. We will have tears in our Christian life. Expect them. We may cry tears over our own sin. We may cry tears over the sin of others. We may cry tears over the losses in our lives. And I've cried a lot of those recently. You know, Scott's dad's death, his death of his dad has really affected our family and our life. And it was the first time we suffered the loss of a parent, first time our kids have suffered a loss of a grandparent. And that's been really hard for us. So we've cried a lot of tears. We expect tears because we live in a world that is broken, a world full of injustice and a world full of affliction. So why are the Israelites shedding tears in this passage? We don't really know. Interesting enough, we don't really see a whole lot of repentance. Like, this isn't a psalm that they're saying, Lord, we have sinned. You know, there's not a whole lot of repentance in this psalm. There might be some where they're asking for restoration. But we don't only have to shed tears because of our own sin. We don't only go through hard times because of our own sin. Our lives may be hard, we may be weeping, but it might not be because of our own sin. And how can I stand here and confidently tell you that? because there was someone who had no sin. There was someone who had a perfect heart, yet he still wept. He was a man of sorrow. He was fully acquainted with grief. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. He was sorrowful unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his name is Jesus. Jesus wept, and he had no sin. And as we get to know Jesus better, we will weep more. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Removing the heart of stone. When the gospel changes our hearts, we become more vulnerable. We feel the pain and the evil of those around us more greatly. Before we knew Jesus, when we had that heart of stone, I think our self-defense mechanism for pain, I think, was often to depersonalize it. We would hear of evil, we would hear of pain, and we would say, not my problem, that's their problem. But now, with the softened heart that Jesus has given us, we're softened to the pain of others. We often cry tears with our brothers and sisters and over the injustice of the world. So as we become more like Jesus, we will be women who weep, and we should expect tears in our lives. So what is the godly way to handle those tears? Invest them. Sow them. Verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is an agricultural image of an investment. Here in Philadelphia, when we think of investments, we might think of, you put some money in some kind of fund and we're going to get a dividend. Or we invest in our kids' lives and we hope that they will be reaped with a responsible, mature, godly child that when we finish investing in them. This image is one of agriculture because that's what the people understood. And these farmers didn't really go out crying while they put their seeds in the ground. But I think this is just an image to help us understand that we sow our tears. Hopefully, spring is going to come soon, and when we begin working in our gardens, and when we sow those flower seeds, when we plant our tomatoes, that will reap beautiful flowers. It will give us delicious tomatoes to eat. The farmer goes out sowing, and he expects a bountiful, joyous harvest. And I think that the psalmist here uses this imagery to help us understand what our tears will reap. If we go out weeping, we will have shouts of joy. Don't avoid your tears, but invest them. Plant them. Invest them when they come. When we sow tears, when we express our tears, it provides an opportunity for fruitfulness in our lives and for growth. And sowing tears doesn't mean we're digging a hole and stuffing our tears in them and saying, oh, I'm going to deny them. No, it means we're investing them, we're expressing them to God and crying out to him. May our tears lead us to repentance, humility, and joy. We will bring home sheaves of joy when we cry out to God. And these verses also remind us that our trouble will not last forever. There will be a harvest of joy. Joseph and David are just a few examples of those in the Bible who have experienced a harvest of joy after a season of sorrow. And notice I said season. The harvest of joy may not come immediately. When you plant those flowers, they're not blossoming the next day. When you put in those tomato plants, you don't go out the next day and have ripe red tomatoes. It takes a while. Seeds of weeping seem to last so long when we're in the middle of them. They seem like there's not an end. Some of you might be in a season of weeping right now, and you might think there's no end in sight. I feel like I'm in this season forever. When you're in those seasons, and they will come, if you haven't had one yet, they will come. Let these verses be an encouragement to you. joy will come. Our reward for weeping, for bringing our tears before the Almighty God, who knows them already, our reward is deep joy. If you plant tears, they will produce joy. They won't just give way to joy. They will produce a deep joy in your life. Our tears are changing us and bringing us joy. Those that sow tears of godly sorrow will reap the joy of settled peace. So we expect our tears and we invest them. So how do we invest our tears? What does this look like? We pray them to God. We pray our pain, our emotions, and our tears to God. God cares enough about us that he wants to hear our deepest emotions. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" When I read that, when we studied Psalm 56, that really struck me. But I looked at it again when I was preparing for this, and it gave me this picture of a bottle that was filled with my teardrops, and God was holding it in his hands. And he said, "Jean, these are your tears. I hear them, and I love you for sharing them with me. These are your tears. I will listen to them, and I will not forsake you in the midst of them." God desires a relationship with us that includes hearing our deepest tears. He understands our weeping, and he's a safe place. It's safe for us to pour out our tears to him. Why? Because of grace. God loves us no matter what. We're not any less of a Christian if we sit and cry our hearts out to God, even if we do that in anger. Some of you might remember the last time I spoke, I told you about a time in November after hearing about our daughter's third miscarriage. It was a Sunday morning, and I was in that chapel sobbing like I've never sobbed before. And I was pretty angry with God. I thought he wasn't good. I thought he didn't love me. And I was sobbing for the loss of another child, but also for the loss that my daughter was feeling. And I sobbed. But when I came out of that room, there was something different. I just felt like God was saying to me, "Jean, I love you." He heard my tears, and he said he loved me. Let our tears be a pre-reflected outburst from the depths of our heart in the presence of a loving God. When we realize the grace of God, when we fully grasp that grace, we can come to him with our tears. He says, "Come to me." He invites us just as we are, tears and all. But if we don't grasp the depth of his grace, we won't come to him with our deepest emotions. We'll listen to that voice of the world that says, "God doesn't want to hear your tears. You shouldn't be feeling this way. Just tough it up, be a Christian, and move on with your life." Understand and grasp his grace as you shed your tears. But also, plant your tears in the vision of the cross. Only God can claim he came as a man of sorrows. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to look to God in desperation and say, "Why have you forsaken me?" He said it on the cross. I often say, "Why have you forsaken me? Why me, O Lord?" I say it more out of self-pity. I feel rejected. I feel abandoned. I feel as if God has forsaken me. But when I look at the cross, that self-pity vanishes. When I look at the cross, I no longer feel abandoned. I don't feel rejected. I can cry my tears looking at the cross and know and think about Jesus. He cried out because he was abandoned. He cried out because he was rejected. You know, so often we think, "Oh, well, Jesus died on the cross for me and he took away my sin." He did. He became sin for us. But because he became sin for us, he was rejected and abandoned by his Father. God does not forsake me. He says, "Come and I will give you rest. Come and I will give you joy. I will dry your tears in my time." Why am I not forsaken? Because Jesus was. I am not abandoned or rejected because Jesus was in my place. Why are you not forsaken or abandoned or rejected? Because Jesus was. He took that rejection. So when we pray our tears, think about the grace of God and know that God loves us more than we can ever imagine. And he wants to hear our deepest emotion. He is our loving Father. We are his children. He wants us to come to him with our tears. He will bring us joy and peace. The joy may be immediate, or it may take months or even years, but it will come. And you may not see it on this side of heaven, but joy will come. When we pray our tears, remember the cross and that Jesus knew exactly what it was like to cry out to his Father. So let me encourage you today to expect tears. That may not be an encouragement, but they're coming. So expect tears, but invest those tears by praying them to God and wait for the harvest of joy. It will come. So let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you are a God that shows grace to us. Thank you that you do love us so much, Lord, that we can come to you when we are in the joyous moment of our lives, but we can also come to you with the deep tears of weeping or grief or suffering. And Lord, you hear us either way. I pray, Lord, that we would be women who come to you with our tears, who open up to others in our lives, in our small group, and wherever we might be with tears. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember what you have done in our lives so that we know that you will do it again. We are just so thankful that we are your children, that you call us children of the great, of the Most High King, that you call us by name, that you crown us with steadfast love. Lord, I thank you that you've forgiven us sins, that you've covered over all of our sin, that you've taken away your fierce anger, because you put that on your son, Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. Keep him in front and center in our lives so that we are not focused on our situations or our circumstances, but that we are focused on Jesus. I thank you. I praise you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done in our lives. And we pray this in the great and precious name of Jesus. Amen.